Amen. Go ahead and be seated tonight. Thank you. Can we give this band glory to the Lord? But just thank you, every bit of you, every part, every part to lead us in the powerful worship. Someone said to me this evening, said, "You look happy tonight, Jonathan." I said, "In contrast to what?" No, I am happy. I was getting my oil changed today, and the technician said, "Hey, you having a good Friday?" You don't have to be an evangelist to figure out that open door, right? You don't have to go for training in 10 weeks of how to share Christ. I said, "It's Friday." I said, "It's good." I said, "It's good. Thank you, Jesus." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "It didn't really go well for Jesus, though." I said, "Oh, yeah, it did. Oh, yeah, it did, and for us, too." And so we ought to be believers. We ought to be joyful. We ought to be happy about this moment together on Good Friday. It is a moment to reflect on the suffering of Jesus, but also the Gospels would have us not just focus on the suffering, but focus on the victory that Jesus won on the cross for us. So I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let me ask you a question while you're turning. What do you need tonight? What do you need tonight? Think about it for a moment. What do you need? If I said you could have whatever you need tonight, if you could just simply take a moment and you're like, "Oh, I'm going to freeze, but I need a new mower." You mean you could have anything you want and you want a new mower? Well, that's just what came to mind. I don't get asked this question very often. What do you really need tonight? Well, I could use more money. So that's really what you're gonna get one wish, so to speak, and you're gonna say, I just need more money. Well, I could use a promotion at work. And how long are these needs gonna last? And how satisfactory they're going to be to us? And as humans, we don't really think a lot. We think a lot about need, and frankly, there's a reason why there's like a long row between us and the cash register, okay? It's called impulse buying. It's like, you don't need it, we know, but we're going to put it there because you're going to think you need it. And we're hoping to make a good percentage on what we make as a retail on you just simply not being able to know the difference between real needs and actually just impulse. And our message tonight is that, what do you need? We're going to look at five observers of Jesus' crucifixion. Tonight is Good Friday. Tonight, historically, would run us back 2,000 years to where Jesus, he would have undergone these mock trials that were illegal. He would have had himself, he would have been beaten with rods. He would have been scourged. He would have been hit with a whip that had bone and glass in it. 30 lashes of that. He would have been made fun of by the soldiers, and essentially a robe would have been placed on him as a, essentially like looking like as a clown king. And they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they laughed him, and they hit him with rods and said, "Let's see if you can guess who hit you." He's been passed back and forth between Herod and Pilate, and they just can't find anything really to blame him with. And the religious leaders are just basically clamoring at whatever they can try to throw at the Romans to try to get him really killed because they hate him. They want him destroyed, and they can't do it themselves, but Rome can. And so they end up saying, here's what happened. He said he was a king. And the religious leaders are like, Caesar's not okay with that. And in the end, that's the argument that won the day. Pilate tried to hand over Jesus and actually free him. Instead, they took a seditionist named Barabbas and traded him for Jesus. And some scholars think that the center cross that Jesus died on was Barabbas' cross. Because the other two thieves were basically rabble-rousers as well. They may have been caught at the same time. This was basically, everything was set for these guys to be crucified for their sedition, and Jesus enters and receives the verdict that, in fact, he is a seditionist, that, in fact, he is against Rome, he's a danger to Rome, and in the end, under the pressure of the crowd, they eventually agree, Pilate agrees to crucify him. The Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all give us a picture of the crucifixion. Luke does something very interesting that I think is very important for us to reflect on tonight. And this is why when I ask, what do you need? We're going to look at five observers that Luke identifies. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we're not going to deal with all the scientific details of his suffering. The Gospels do not do that. They basically just stay with the victory of the cross. But Jesus is undoubtedly suffering with his hands outstretched or over his head with a nail and nails in his feet. He is essentially just dying very, very slowly. So I'm not going to go into all the detail with respect to that. But it's amazing to know that even though Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours, he is still fully alert, not only of where he is and what's going on, but he's actually, he knows what's going on. He knows the people who are around him. And Luke helps us to understand that everyone around Jesus as he hangs on the cross is making some assessment of Jesus. They're making some assessment of why he's there and who he is and what they can get from him. So I want you to read with me verse 32. It says, two others besides Jesus, who were criminals, that is, they were rabble-rousers, they were rebels, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. Now, this is where Luke just kind of brings the setting together. Jesus is crucified. Jesus, along with these thieves, are hanging to the left and the right. They're crucified. They're not put up high into the air. All they had to get was 6 inches off the ground. It was put in a place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And Jesus is hanging there on the cross with these thieves, and individuals are able to almost look them in the eye. And Rome wanted it to be that way. Rome wanted you to know that if you trespass us, you pay publicly and painfully. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he is there. And this, the first speech, and he has seven sayings. Luke records simply two of them here. Jesus is there suffering. Again, as I mentioned, the litany of suffering that's already upon his body, the thorn crown on his head, and again, the emaciation and just hanging there and efforts to breathe and all that's going on with there. And at the same time, again, as it's been mentioned, he is in fact bearing our sins. He's bearing our sins, and eventually for 3 hours, the place the world would, that world would go completely dark as Jesus began to just feel the weight of our sin upon him. And in that suffering setting, you would give Jesus a bit of permission to not be a bit angry and a bit vindictive, that in fact he's in a place he doesn't want to be, experiencing what he doesn't want to experience, that he should not be there, and this would be the moment for him to begin to lash out. And yet what does he do in verse 34? He says, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. Oh, they know what they're doing. They do not know with full comprehension. The word know has to do with they do not actually, they're not looking in at the closest view. They're not seeing with comprehension. They're not seeing with clarity. They're seeing enough to do what they're doing on a human level, but they're not really seeing what's going on with Jesus. And Jesus says, forgive them, Father. The one that hit me, the one that actually struck me, the one that actually nailed me to this cross, the one who put the thorns in my head, the one who's been hitting me with the sticks, the one who ultimately has been pushing me around and beating me, and the ones who actually been slapping my head and my face and pulling on my beard, that, forgive them. Now that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Fully in the moment, what he says is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They divide his clothes, and all this has to do with fulfilled prophecy in the book of Matthew, but they divide his clothes, which means they took his clothes from him, and they cast lots to see who was going to get his clothes, and he ends up there hanging before heaven and earth, completely naked and suffering. Now, here's where we move through here, and I want us to do something just as we prepare for the Lord's table. I want us to look at the observers of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion has a singular purpose. And yet there are individuals here in this particular text who are seeing multiple purposes for Jesus to be hanging on the cross. And they wish it weren't so. The first one it says here, verse 35, it says the people or the crowd stood watching. The first group is the crowd. The crowd says, I need a good distraction. You're asking me what I need? The crowd says, I need a good distraction. I want you to entertain us. Jesus' ministry was characterized in many ways by speaking to crowds. And who wouldn't show up when the miracles were happening and the word about the miracles were happening? Individuals would come and Jesus would again heal and his power would go forth and he would touch them. And he did everything from healing every disease to raising the dead to casting out demons. Who wouldn't want to go see what's going on? His power and his display of power was enough to draw a crowd, but in a couple different places, Jesus said he never gave himself to the crowd. Why? Because he knew a crowd is a crowd. It means one day they're for you, and the next day they're not. A crowd inherently is fickle. Why? Because everyone comes for their reasons, and when those reasons don't exist anymore, the crowd fades away. This was the crowd that actually said, Jesus, we don't want you here. This is the group that said, yeah, we know there's miracles outside of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is good. It's calm. It's peaceful. It's good for business. And when Jesus rode that donkey into this gate of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and the scriptures say, Jerusalem was afraid. They were destabilized. Jesus was shaking up things. And it would be the crowd that would say, crucify him. So Jesus to the crowd is, we need a good distraction. Jesus, we need a good distraction. We need something to do together. We need something that we can just kind of go out and see and experience with a lot of other people. And we need to just have something that we can actually kind of just, I don't know, just get together and put our phone lights on and we can just kind of wave around and we can feel like we're having a moment. We want that again. And we want you to feed us. We want you to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and just figure out how you can feed 15,000 of us from a boy's lunch. That was crazy. Let's do that again. The crowd has no real comprehension of what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. They want entertainment. The second is the passage. The people were stood watching. But even the leaders, these are the religious leaders, were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. These are the religious. The religious leaders are the second group. They're the ones that say, I need good experiences. Jesus, you need to convince us. He saved others, let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. They're using religious messianic language. They're saying he saved others. They're not disputing the fact that Jesus actually intervened in people's lives and changed them and raised them from the dead and healed them and actually by faith saw many people actually come to believe in God and in himself as the one that God had anointed. But here's the problem with religion. It's always got to have a new experience because experiences over time fade. Religious experiences fade. They become less. And religious individuals who just simply are in it for the religion of itself have got to like, what's the next experience I can have? What's the next experience? What's the next spiritual moment? What's the next religious exaggerated moment that actually that will satisfy what I need? And the religious leaders said, let him save himself if you're God's Messiah, the chosen one. The crowd says, I need a good distraction, entertain us. The religious say, I need good experiences, convince us. Do something. Imagine that. On the cross, do something. Well, my hands and arms are a bit held in place. My feet is held in place. What What do you want me to do? If you're the anointed one, even though you are hands and feet attached to the wooden cross, you can do something if you're the anointed one. Do it, and we'll believe. The third group is the soldiers. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." They don't use the messianic terms, they use the Roman terms. If you're the king of the Jews, those people who we are oppressing, if you claim to be the king, save yourself. The soldiers say this, "I need a good fight. Overpower us. If you're really the king and you're really who they say you are, demonstrate your power over us." Because the Roman soldiers are saying, from where I'm standing, I got the power. If you're really who they say you are, save yourself and overpower us. In other words, let me tell you how the world works. The soldiers would say, "I'm not going to believe in weakness, and you look weak up there. But if you say, if you're really the king and you really got this anointing they're talking about, and if you're really the Messiah and you're really from some other place with great power, then overpower us. If you can overpower us, then you can be king. But until then, we're king around here." It's the clamoring that says everything is power. It has to do with power. Who has power? Who is wielding power? That's really who you ought to follow, is the individual who can actually make things happen, transform things, change things, make things happen. And Jesus hanging on a cross does not fit that image at all. The crowd says, "I need a good distraction. Entertain us." The religious, "I need good experiences. Convince us." The soldiers, "I need a good fight. Overpower us." They gave him sour wine. It wasn't even wine. You could taste it, but it was actually mixed with this gall. It was mixed with essentially this fluid from animal liver that would just make it taste terrible. It was in your thirst and in your emaciated way. You want something to drink? How about this? They were mocking him. The scripture says, ultimately, "Save yourself," verse 37, an inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Now, I want you to notice all the truth that's being said around Jesus. You're the anointed one. If you're the Christ, you saved others, save yourself. You're the king of the Jews, let's see your power. The two guys who were on the right and the left of Jesus begin to enter into this conversation. Verse 39 gives us our fourth observer. One of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Save yourself and us. This is the angry thief. The angry thief says, "I need freedom. Liberate us." This thief is saying, "Listen, we're hanging here. Listen to the claims about you. If you are who you say you are, aren't you truly the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Who's he talking about? He's talking about him and his rebel buddy. We want to be free. We want to be under the thumb of no one. That's the life of the rebel. We want to submit to no one. We want our own world. We want to do what we want to do. Free us. If you're that person with the power and the influence to actually make this happen, then give us the freedom we want. Liberate us. Make us free to be who we want to be, go where we want to go, do what we want to do without someone telling us no. Now, if you're probably, I hope you're hearing some of this in our world today. This is not just simply, it's 2,000 years old of language. The crowd outside this building, for the most part, is saying, "I'm not going to go toward Jesus unless it's entertainment. If the Christians are not willing to entertain us, we're not going to be part of the crowd. You want the crowd, entertain us, and we'll come for a while. The religious leaders, I need good experiences. Even those who claim to have a religious awareness and a spiritual awareness of God and his ways essentially can become that way of just saying, Jesus, you're not enough. I need more. I got to have more experiences. We need you to do more than you've done. The cross was good. Resurrection was better, but we need more. We need you to do more. The soldiers, I need a good fight. Some of us just want to fight. Some of us only understand greatness on the basis of power and greatness and who you can take down and how high you can climb and how much you can possess and how many people work beneath you and how many people respond to your voice and power. They don't see any power in humility. The angry thief says, I need freedom. Liberate me. Liberate us. Get us off this cross. Give us the freedom that we want. That's what real power. If you'll do that, I'll believe in you. If you'll just liberate me to be who I want to be and when I want to be and how I want to be. You're like, well, that's four people. Did anybody get it? Well, that's one thief. The second thief had to be there. He originally started out actually mocking with his fellow thief, but over time, in the hours of hanging there, he listens to all that's said to this individual in the middle. And something begins to happen in his soul. Something begins to happen in his soul. He's like, these people are convinced this guy is a savior, that he's a king, that he saved others, and they're thinking he can do something on this cross. I think he's the real deal. I don't know why he's hanging here, but I think he's the real deal. Verse 40. The other thief, the other rebel answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God since you were undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Don't you fear God? Don't you realize we're about to meet God and we are guilty as sin? We did everything that they said we did, which is why we're hanging here on this cross. But this guy, this man has done nothing wrong. There is what you're saying about him, isn't he's not just sinless. He has identity of a king, of a savior. He is way more than you all are seeing. And he turns to his buddy and he says, don't you fear God, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. The humble thief says, I need mercy. I need mercy. I don't need entertainment. I don't need convincing. I don't need power. I don't need liberation. I need rescue. I'm about to face a holy God with my sin and I've earned every bit of it. I need mercy. I need kindness from somewhere else to my account. I need rescue. And this little conversation, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the cross, Jesus is having a moment with the second thief. He is forgiving him in that very moment. Why? Because the thief recognized what he really needs isn't entertainment, it's not convincing, it's not power or liberation. What he needs more than anything else is what Jesus is offering, and that is mercy, that is a forgiveness, that is a covering, that is a taking from the east to the west, the sin of his life, the status of being condemned before God and rightfully judged before God. He needs forgiveness. He needs mercy. He can't work it. He can't deserve it. He's a bit
contained. He can't do religious works. He can't do anything but gasp. You say, how in the world is a guy like that going to make it to heaven when he can't do anything? It's because of what Jesus is doing on that cross. That Jesus is able to turn to him and say, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And you hear in that thief's voice a humility. You hear in that thief's words a self-recognition, an honesty, a humility, a proper assessment. We're here to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ because we needed mercy. Otherwise, we face a holy God and he justly condemns us in hell forever. Now, Jesus taking hell for us upon himself, our sins upon himself, provides the basis for us to be forgiven. Paid in full, tetelestai. The debt is paid. I'll leave you with two thoughts. The first one is this: the goodness of God, of Good Friday, is found in realizing that Jesus didn't come to suffer and die to give us what we want. He did not take a poll. He did not take a survey and say, what do you all down there think you need the most? He knows us. He knows the world. What the world needs the most is forgiveness and mercy. No, he didn't suffer and die to give us what we want, but to provide for us what we desperately need as mercy, forgiveness. Have you received this gift of forgiveness? Have you received this gift of forgiveness? Have you humbled yourself before Jesus Christ? Have you admitted my sins have separated me from you, O God? I'm here because I recognize now Jesus' death on the cross was for me, for you. Have you received that gift of forgiveness? How do you receive the gift of forgiveness? First of all, you admit that you are a sinner. Then you believe in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection as an act Jesus did on your behalf. You say, Jesus, you died for my sins. Forgive me now. And then you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You follow him in believer's baptism. And your life isn't yours anymore. It's been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you become part of God's family. This final thought before we actually go to the Lord's table, and I'll have my brother deacons, if you would come and prepare to share the Lord's table with us. This final thought has to do with this application as we prepare for the communion. Here's the good news. Here's the amazing news. Once you have mercy and forgiveness, you then receive his perfect freedom. You become completely free. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You receive his true power. Power isn't who you dominate, it's who you serve. You receive his purpose and meaning in life, experiences, whether they are good or bad. Every experience in life has meaning in Jesus Christ. And you receive a thirst-quenching relationship with him that produces unshakable joy. Hallelujah. Unshakable joy. Jesus would finish, he would say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's finished, and now I'm giving it all back to you. The act of paying for sins is accomplished, and mercy and forgiveness is now to be proclaimed to the world. And for all who will repent and turn to Jesus, forgiveness is yours. It can be that way tonight, even as you hold the bread, even as you hold the cup. Just get real with Jesus personally, not the person to the right or left. You just have this conversation with Jesus. Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I confess, Jesus, you are my Savior and my Lord tonight. And you can walk out of here free. Let's pray together. Father God, I am so profoundly grateful and thankful for, Father, your Son, Jesus. We are eternally amazed, and our emotions just do not fully engage the wonder, Jesus, that you would suffer and you would die and be willing to experience it. But even in the middle of experiencing it, you were concerned about the souls that were around you. And in that holy, divine, appointed moment for that rebel thief to end up on the cross, justly judged next to you in his last hours, and you reach out by grace and mercy and save him. To God be the glory for you. To you be the glory, Jesus. And I pray that tonight it'll be the night for someone, even here, to begin this entire weekend with an understanding to move away from the crowd and the test of needing to be convinced and the works of power and the liberation demands, to just simply humble ourselves before you and say, Jesus, my greatest need tonight is mercy. I need mercy. I need your forgiveness, and I receive it now. And I receive it now, Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to give you a moment just to be just reflective of the cross and some of the thoughts of the scripture. I'm going to have my brothers come. We're going to pray together over the elements. These elements are in little packages that are self-contained. If you want to receive one of these, our men will serve you that way. And then ultimately, we will partake together. So men, go ahead and distribute the elements if you would, and then we will participate together at the same time.